the Psalms help to fill out the contours of a relationship with Christ. We tend to hear an awful lot about how to enter a relationship with Christ. We tend to hear a great deal about where a relationship with Jesus Christ is going. We hear a great deal about what we might experience in a relationship: suffering, hardship, joy, peace, battle. We don't hear a great deal on the kind of nitty-gritty of everyday relationship with God and how we should respond in each situation as we speak with God about it. My grandmother knew the Psalms, almost all of them, by heart. That generation did. And I remember when she was dying, she died very slowly and very painfully over a number of years. As she was dying, she knew where to go to know what to say and how to respond and how to say it. Today, I guess for many of us Christians, the Psalms are fairly unfamiliar territory. That is certainly true in Read, Mark, Learn amongst the kind of younger generation of St. Helens people coming up. And I reckon we are impoverished through not knowing the Psalms, because the Psalms do give us words to say. They show us how to respond and how not to respond, what we're allowed to say and what we shouldn't say. I think one thing that makes the Psalms difficult to get back into, if as a generation you've kind of lost touch with the Psalms, is the fact that there are so many of them, and that they appear to be rather sort of an odd gathering of different bits and pieces. And so my aim over these next four evenings is to give us an entree, if you like, back into the Psalms, so that we can benefit from them by giving us tools with which to tackle the Psalms. So by way of introduction, I'm going to ask one big question and then one very small question. I'll fill out the smaller question. Well, the second one is a big question too, actually, but we won't spend a long time on it now. What are they? Well, first, the Psalms are a collection of five books. There are 150 Psalms, but the fact that it's a collection of five books to me is immediately rather reassuring, because the 150 Psalms don't actually have a kind of continuous storyline. The fact that there are 150 chapters to this book of the Psalms makes even the kind of most simple Lucare look positively, or makes even the most simple Lucare look positively basic. But because they don't have a continuous storyline, it seems very hard how to get into them. Once you realise that they're five books, and they probably existed as five books before they were brought into one big book, well, it begins to give us an immediate way in. Why not study the first book of the Psalms, in which there are only 41 Psalms, and take that as your kind of first stepping stone into the Psalms? Why not take the second book, maybe, instead of the first, in which there's slightly fewer Psalms, around about 29-30. Take that as a kind of stepping stone in, rather than feeling that you had to tackle all 150 all at once. They're a collection of collections. They're a collection of books. They're a collection of collections. David wrote around about half of them, 73. Moses wrote one. Solomon wrote two. A chap called Asaph, who was a musician up in the temple there, he wrote several. The sons of Korah wrote quite a few. And among the Psalms, by all these different authors, are a number, around about 50-something, earmarked for the choir master, which suggests that the overall kind of director of music in Jerusalem had his collection. So they were written at various stages by various different people who had obviously their own collection, rather like Simpo wrote one of our hymns this evening. Well, there's the Richard Simpkin collection. But then there's the collection called together from all these different authors, the 55, that were probably used at the temple at one particular stage. And so I guess it's a bit as if, you know, Doug here was the director of music in one particular centre, and Vijay was the head of a band of travelling singers somewhere else, and Heather Jackman, she led the kind of pianists and the strummers and the rest of it. They all had their different collections, and gradually they were pulled together. That means, perhaps more realistic, it's like a collection of Spring Harvest, Keswick Hymn Book, Mission Praise, and Hymns Ancient and Modern, except actually we're going to see it's nothing like that. But because it's a collection of collections by different people, so it's immensely rich and varied. There's a wide diversity of subject matter, emotions and responses of God's people over a vast stretch of time through a vast number of different experiences are recounted, a collection of collections. Now, point number three, it is a collection. My acetates, by the way, have been heavily coached by Vijay. You'll notice that they're far better than anything I could have produced on my own. I'm feeling very nervous because the master is sitting back there himself, and he'll coach me some more for tomorrow. They're a collection of words to God. And as such, and I'm only going to use three complicated words through the entire four sessions, I hope. As such, I want to say that they serve an experiential function. I think there's only one complicated word there, experiential. In other words, they are words we can use to speak to God in whatever human experience we happen to be going through. And let me say that I've organized the four psalms that we're going to look at to cover the whole range of experience. Well, we won't cover it all, but we're going to go from the mountain heights of praise today in Psalm 145. We're going to head down into the depths tomorrow in Psalm 69. By the time we get to Psalm 42 and 43, we will be very, very low indeed. So whichever night it is, I think it's Thursday, you know, be prepared for that. It will be a low point. And then we'll be back up in the heights again on the final night. But what I want us to do in beginning to sort of expose us to the Psalms is to give us the whole cross-section of experience that they talk about. A section of words to God serving what I call an experiential function, giving us words to say to God in particular circumstances and in experiences we're going through. They're also a collection of words from God, which of course makes them 100% different to hymns ancient and modern, because they have a teaching or a didactic function. Because they're from God, they're part of God's word in the Bible, so they show us how we ought to respond. Not only do they give us words to say in a particular experience, but they also, because they're words from God, begin to shape our experience and show us how we ought to be responding if we're going to respond in a godly way. Does that make sense? A didactic function. They're words from God. They're in God's word, the Bible. And then most importantly, they're a collection of words about God. They teach us about God as God's people. More on that tomorrow. So I hope that's helpful just by way of introduction. What are they? Five books, collection of collections of words to God, words from God, words about God. And the other big question is how to read them. We'll have more on that, I think, tomorrow. I just want to say, don't throw everything that we've learned about reading the Bible out of the window when we come to read the Psalms. My experience working with the people we've been working with in Read, Mark, Learn is that people sort of breathe a huge sigh of relief when they get to the Psalms and kind of say, well, yeah, we've been learning, we've got to get the context right and all the rest of it, but now we've come to the Psalms, well, phew, we can just pluck a verse from here and a verse from there, and it really can mean whatever we want it to mean. It just makes me feel better at the end of the day. Well, don't do that, and I hope we'll show why we shouldn't do that as we go through. Now on to Psalm 145, and it's a great help if you've got it in front of you. Have you ever met someone who can't stop talking about the benefits or beauty of something or someone? That 11-year-old South African or whatever he was that spent 3 weeks in Britain and is now British and did an 80-yard putt or something on the 18th green at the Open. What was his name? Justin, the Rose. I know he was 17, really, but he was very young, wasn't he? I mean, the papers cannot stop talking about how wonderful he is. Jonah Lomu, do you remember him? 1995, the papers were full of it. Everybody except Will Carling, who said he's a freak. The sooner he goes away, the better. An 11-pound baby, 6 foot 5 inches, 18 and a half stone, it was all there. The day you first started going out with your wife. Couldn't stop talking about it. Or her, should I say. Have you ever met somebody who just cannot stop talking about the benefits or beauty of somebody? Psalm 145 shows David unable to stop talking about God. He's found somebody who it's worth writing home about. And you can see that from verse 3, which is, I think, probably the most key verse in the psalm. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. And immediately anybody who's done a bit of Bible reading will have bells beginning to go off in their head, because where you see Lord written like that, capital L-O-R-D, it tells us that we are talking about the God of Israel, the great God who revealed himself to Moses way back in Exodus 3, the Creator God, the faithful Father of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who chooses his people, rescues his people, cares for his people, the God who's declared himself to be slow to anger and abounding in love. Great is the Lord. And immediately we say to ourselves, we must not abandon our Bible reading skills. Because we say this psalm, just the very fact that the word Lord is written capital L-O-R-D, tells me, the context of the whole Bible tells me about whom we're speaking. The great God of Israel. So the psalm is a great A to Z, if you like. It's actually ordered according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a great A to Z of the greatness of God. It's as if you take a diamond and you pick it up. One of the guys in the Sunday evening congregation is just sort of engaged, and I asked, as you do, you know, it's the sort of thing you ask, isn't it? His fiance, if I could see the ring that he bought and all the rest of it. He's a CTC student, and the diamond is something, I mean, it was vast, great rock. I don't know what happens on CTC these days. You pick it up, and at whatever angle you look at it from, you can see it is absolutely glorious. And it's as if David, in this A to Z of the greatness of the Lord, is taking the character of God, holding his character up and his works up in front of us and saying, the Lord, the great God who we know and love, is mighty and most worthy of praise. And I wanted to begin by looking at the first three verses and to look at David's example of praise. And as I said just now, we'll see that the Psalms serve both an experiential function, that is, they give us words to say when language and words to say when we come to praise God. But we're also going to see that in these first three verses, this psalm serves a didactic function, that is, it teaches us how we should praise God. It's actually a tremendous lesson in praise and will give us a great insight into how we should praise. So first, then, the object of his praise. I had a discussion with David Jackman about, because he's the resident English expert, about whether it's the object or the subject. I'm told it is the object of his praise. His mind is never blank. So to David, as we look at these three verses, we'll see that praise is never a matter of closing his eyes, emptying his mind, and just allowing the kind of music and the emotions to wash over him. We're going to find in this psalm, which is just like all the other praise psalms, that quite the opposite is the case. In fact, it is only as David opens his mind in this psalm that, as it were, the dam is opened and the praise just flows. If you stop and think about it, it is actually impossible to praise without an object. I'm going to ask you to do a rather rude exercise now and to turn to your neighbour and try it. You're only allowed to say, I praise. Okay, so would you do that? You think, I know it's a bit of a teenage thing to do, but it's a great thing to do, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's a good thing to do. Turn to your neighbour and say, I praise. Say it as fervently as you possibly can. I praise. Okay, that'll do. That'll do. That's fine. I said, that's enough. You're left asking all sorts of questions. Who? What? Why? See, the Psalms never ever tell us to praise without giving us a reason. You try it over the next few weeks. Read through the whole Psalter, all 150 of them, and you'll find there is not one psalm, even Psalm 150, which basically just says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Even that has a reason snuck there in the middle when you look closely. So the object of David's praise, his mind is never blank. And as we read these verses now, we're going to see that he fills his mind with the greatness of his God. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Have you ever been to one of those kind of meetings where you're kind of whipped up into praise and you're told, come on, we're not praising enough? Have you ever been to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and you're just sort of feeling like this, and however much you sing, well, you just can't feel like praising God? Well, have you ever wondered the reason why? See, we will never get to the point of praise until our minds are full. The object becomes right central as we think and engage our up here faculties. Then the praise begins to flow. The object. The point. Now, I write, his eyes are never closed. I don't mean that literally. It really doesn't bother me whether David had his eyes open, shut, or whatever. What I mean metaphorically, the point of his praise, his eyes are never closed. Because as we read these first three verses, we find that there are actually two audiences that David is looking out on. Certainly we see it in the rest of the psalm as we work through, and the overall movement of the psalm. Audience one is the outside world and anybody who happens to be listening to David at the time. Audience two is God himself. And David uses three words in those first two verses, which I think make that clear. The first and the third, I will exalt you and I will extol your name, are both words which basically mean to lift up by speaking about, or to make a noise about, to shine, to make a clear sound about, to praise, to salute. Now, of course, it's not that I can make God any greater than he is already. And this is a really important one to get clear, because we find it misunderstood all over the place. It is impossible for you and me to build a house with our praise, or to magnify God with our praise, to make him any greater than he already is. What David is saying is, I will exalt you, I will extol you, I will go home and broadcast the news about how brilliant you are. I'll make a loud sound about you, so that everybody can hear how great you are. I'll make a noise about you to myself, to my mates, to all the world, as I proclaim your greatness in a loud and clear way so that no one can miss it. Take David Owen's goal against the Argentinians, for example. I mean, it was a staggering piece of football as he sold the dummy to the left, kicked the ball to the right, and then bolted past whoever the Argentinian happened to be and drove the ball into the back of the net. Now, I can go home and I can teach myself about it and replay the video over and over again and study the intricate footwork and look at the speed and the skill, but I can never make that goal better than it already is. However much I proclaim the greatness of it, I can't actually make the goal itself bigger. It was a fantastic piece of work, and we can talk about it till the cows come home, but I can't, as I exalt David Owen and extol it, make him any greater than he already is. What I can do is I can exalt him and extol him as I proclaim the news to the whole world and say, you come and look at the video. Come and study it with me. And did you see the way he just shimmied to the left? Or maybe you think actually David, the moment when David Beckham reached out and kicked the Argentinian in the back of the leg was the greatest moment of the World Cup. It probably was for some of us who were fed up with it by that stage. But you see, you can't make that moment any greater than it already was. What you can do is you can proclaim and broadcast it as you praise. So the first point of his praise is the declaiming, proclaiming, telling the whole world. The second point of his praise comes from the middle word, I will praise you, which comes from a root word whose word basically means to kneel before, to bless in an act of adoration. And there I believe that his eyes are on God himself in a very specific way. And it's as if he's saying, kneeling before God, and saying, as I praise you, I recognize that I am very, very small, that I am utterly insignificant, completely dependent on you. You are the mighty King, the great God. The point of David's praise, his eyes are never closed. On the outside world, as he proclaims the greatness of God, on his God, God the Lord himself. And thirdly, the extent of his praise. His lips are never sealed. And you can see that just as we read through it again. Did you see verse 1? I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will praise you. Verse 2, forever and ever. Verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness is unfathomable. Which again makes our praise of God completely different to any other kind of praise that we will ever do. You see, take the David Beckham incident. David Beckham was praised, wasn't he, in the media? For how long? A week? And then he fell. Take Gaza, who was praised for how many years? And then he fell. Take that delightful new nephew or niece who everybody coos over in the hospital, who is praised for a few weeks, and then they start uttering their first words and behaving despicably, and the praise begins to run out. But the praise of our God, the extent of our praise of our God, goes on forever and ever, because, well, his greatness no one can fathom. Now do you begin to see how this psalm serves its teaching function? Not only does it give us words to say to God, but it also begins to instruct us to shape our life of praise to God. And I think this next point two, David's summons to praise, makes that point even more clearly, because I end up at the end of verse 3 saying to myself, well, how is it that David has got to this point of praising God in this way? Well, verses 4 through to 8 deal with David's summons to praise. And by that, I don't mean David's summons to us yet, but rather the call to David to praise God. Now, I don't know what your experience of overflowing thankfulness and praise is like. I know that the mark of a Christian person is that we should be full of thanks to God. Paul urges us to be full of joy, to rejoice in the Lord at all times, to devote ourselves to prayer being thankful. Paul himself is constantly overflowing with praise, isn't he? But sometimes you must feel like I do and simply not feel like praising. It's all very well David saying, every day I will praise you and I will exalt you, my king, I'll praise your name forever and ever, but let's take the average weekday morning. It's 5:45, the alarm clock swings into action. There you have whoever it happens to be that morning on today, or maybe it's the average weekday morning and it's 10:45 and you're just crawling out from under the duvet. You stagger into the bathroom, and I have to say that as I look at myself in the mirror, and the first thing that comes to mind is not praise the Lord. I have a bone to pick with the Beckhams, actually, because I went to dinner with them the other day and they had somebody there who I'd known 10 years ago, and his first words as he came in through the door, we hadn't seen each other for 10 years, was, he stopped there, looked, and said, wizened. It's quite something, isn't it? Right, sorry, anyway. When you look in the mirror, the wizened, that was his only words. And then we carried on quite happily, but I thought it was quite rude. You come down to breakfast, you eat your five for a week, or whatever it is. You know, sometimes the first words that come to mind are not, praise the Lord. And then your mind is on to the most important business of the day, and so on. Take Sunday church. You know, we arrive in Sunday church. You know, maybe sometimes you're like me and you find, yeah, you're not feeling like praising the Lord. So how does David get into this position? Well, I'm going to ask you to do some of the work here. But verses 4 to 8 show us how David gets into this frame of mind in which he is willing to praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to read the verses in a moment very carefully, and I want you to notice the way the conversation goes between David and the people who are speaking to him. Okay, who is doing what? Here's the question. Who is doing, and I'll ask you the answer from the floor in just a moment, okay? Who is doing what? I'll read. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. So who is doing what? I don't think you need the brains of a nuclear physicist to work it out, but just who is doing what in these verses? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Oh, an informed opinion on the matter? Please don't be shy. Who, Helen, are you going to help? So what are the other people doing? What are the they? What is the other generation doing? Praising God. What is David doing? He's initially not talking to God in verse 5. Meditating on the works. Who's been speaking about the works? The previous generations. And then once he's meditated on the works, then what happens? The ball goes back to the other people. They tell of the power of your awesome works. Then what does David begin to do? Speak and proclaim. Then they continue the action, celebrating your abundant goodness, joyfully singing of your righteousness. Verse 8, I believe is David speaking, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. So if you wanted to think about it like this, you could say it's a bit like a kind of tennis rally. A long tennis rally, except it's not like a tennis rally, because every time the ball comes to David, he holds on to it. He chews it over and meditates on it. And that word meditate is a word which means to ponder, to utter to myself, to recount, to relate. So it's as if the previous generation speak to David about God's mighty work. David then holds that ball. He ponders. He chews it over. He relates it to himself. It's a speaking to yourself type of word. He mulls it over in his head. Thinks about this mighty God, and then the ball goes back to the previous generation. The previous generations, they then speak about a different aspect of God's character. The ball comes back to David. I will proclaim the greatness or your great deeds. And I will make a record. I will tally your great deeds. Now we're going to do one other exercise. Here is my drawing, courtesy of Vijay Menon, of what's going on. David's summons to praise. Verse 4, one generation, the previous generation speaks. Verse 5, he ponders and talks. Verse 6, the previous generation speaks. Verse 6b, he recounts and declares. Verse 7, the previous generation speaks. Verse 8, David now makes one of the boldest and clearest statements in the whole Bible, taken from an Exodus, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Do you see how he's moved and been brought into a frame of mind where he is ready to praise the Lord? Now, what I want us to do for just a couple of minutes, because I want you to see how easy this is to do. What I want you to do for a couple of minutes is to turn to your neighbour, and as you work through the previous generation, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7, work out what it is that the previous generation would have been saying to David. I mean, obviously the previous generation are now dead. They've kicked the bucket long ago. But they've written down the words of the mighty works of God. So David is taking their words that they proclaimed, chewing them over, realizing how great God is as his mind is filled with the greatness of God. And then he's being spoken to again by the previous generation. Do you understand what's going on? Anybody completely lost? So can you turn to your neighbour now? Because I want us to do this little exercise so that we can see how we do this when we're on our own in our Bible reading at home, in a family situation where we're reading the Bible as a family, sitting around the breakfast table. How is it that this actually works? So what I want you to do is to look at those verses 4 and 5a, 6a and 7, and work out the kind of things that the previous generations are saying to David that get him into the frame of mind where he is ready to say, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Can you do that? And then we'll take some of the answers from the floor and begin to build up a picture of what's going on. Yes, why would he want to praise God for the holding back of the sea?
for he is a mighty rescuing God who rescues his people as he judges his enemies. That's right. And what might they be wanting to say to David? Hey, come on, praise this mighty Lord. Provision, yes, thank you very much, feeding them. Thank you, Michael. What particularly about the Passover? How? Brilliant. So God gave a sacrifice, if you like. The sacrifice was sacrificed. The eldest son was spared. The Egyptians were judged. The people came out from under the judgment of God. They were saved through judgment. They were saved from judgment. God's enemies were judged. The Israelites were saved from the judgment of God. And so they walked free to belong to God in relationship with him forever. What else, Mike? I mean, we're just tip of iceberg here. His ongoing, sustaining goodness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Ellie. Brilliant. Well, now you have cracked what we've taken a little while getting to. That's excellent. Yeah. I personally think verse 4 is dealing with his creation myself. I'm happy to be tackled on this by anybody. You may think I'm reading too much into it. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. And I had personally thought that's probably dealing with his creation. What would you want to, if you were telling the next generation about the greatness of God through his creation, Ellie, anything you want to add to that? Yeah, would you want to say? Fantastic. Anybody else want to add anything to that? The awesome power of his word. His majesty, the majesty of his mighty acts. That's right. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty as you speak and the whole thing comes into being. How very small we feel then. So we begin to look at the might and majesty of his creation. And yet, as Ellie brilliantly said, the tiny detail, the fact that it all ties together so intricately and perfectly. Verse 5, I personally think, begins to move on then. Verse 6, sorry, they will tell of the power of your awesome works. Begins to move on then to his works of power of rescue. And verse 7, they will celebrate your abundant goodness in your provision of manna in the desert, etc., etc. Now, as a Christian, I'm sitting having my quiet time. I hope you do manage to read the Bible on your own and pray and praise God. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, it's whatever happened time of the morning, it happens to be that I get up. I'm sitting there, just got over the absolute horror of being called wizened, and I'm sitting there at my desk thinking, well, I ought to be praising God. How am I going to use this tennis match, if you like, to help me to praise the Lord? Sorry, that's not one of those. I never know what those questions are called. What are the questions? That's the chap. Yeah, it's not one of them. With difficulty. Yeah, so from a... Very good. Yeah, okay. So from a... Okay, we've got to press on because we're running towards the end now. Get outrageous at this stage. What would I be saying to... what I do, I mean, we all have our different ways. If I'm getting stuck, I actually get a blank piece of paper. And I go through this, and I do Ellie's great verse 4 and 5a, and begin to think about the majesty of God and the splendor of his creation, and I just jot things down to remind myself. Now, you may do this as a family. I hope you have family prayers as a family. Well, why not do it as a family around the breakfast table or wherever it happens to be? We're going to praise God now. You know, what can we praise him for in his creation? And suddenly you begin to think, just as we've just done it. We've done it as a big family, haven't we? Same deal. Okay? So we've talked about that. What kind of things would I be wanting to remind my children and so on of? As a Christian. The Exodus, yes. What else? Thank you very much. Okay, and now we're into the New Testament and all the wonderful things that we learn of God there. Okay, we're going to move on from there now. And I hope you see the point. We come to the point of praising God. This is the didactic function of the psalm. We come to the point of praising God, not by closing our eyes and working ourselves into an ecstasy. Only the pagan religions do that, drumming up emotional responses through wild appeals and frenzied music. Not by emptying our minds in a kind of mystical, murky mist. Only the pagan religions do that. We come to the point of praising God through filling our minds with the greatness of the declared glory of God as we meditate on the words of his wonderful works, which is the way Calvin translates that verse. We can't finish, though, without, in the last minute or two, looking at the aim of David's praise, the purpose of his praise. So finally, what is the purpose? Because we could miss the whole point of this psalm, and this is the final lesson on how to read these psalms. We must read them in the whole and not just pluck verses out. Did you spot the purpose of the psalm as we were reading through? You see, where does the psalm go after verse 8? Well, it goes from David, his declaration, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love," to the people of God. Verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, he has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you." Verse 11, "They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might." Verse 12, here's the purpose of the psalm. What is it? So that. Now you see, it would be possible, wouldn't it, to read this psalm, to spend all our time in the first few verses and miss the purpose of the praise of David. Why is he praising God? Well, he's praising God so that the movement goes out to the people of God, and so that the people of God then spread abroad through all the world the greatness of God. And so we learn another key lesson about praise. See, we could take this psalm and use it on our own, locked in our study. Quite right. We could take this psalm and use it here in the Partnership Summer School. Just so. We could take this psalm and wrap ourselves up in it in a sort of cocoon of praise. But at the end of the day, we would miss the final point of the psalm, which is so that all men might know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. See, David is wanting this to be a great ripple effect out through the world. So we've moved from the previous generation to David, from David to the people of God, from the people of God to the whole world. Real praise has its eyes, yes, on God, as we kneel before him in adoration and praise, and then on the outside world as we go out and proclaim his greatness. So as we close, what a brilliant psalm, I think, for us to get on track with God. We heard a lot about the cross and the finished work of Christ this morning. Terrific. Why not take that and use it as we allow the word of God from previous generations to speak to us? Hold on to that ball, meditate on it, chew it over, ponder it to ourselves, write out all the different benefits that flow to us through the finished work of Christ, and praise God for it, and then go from the Partnership Summer School so full of the greatness of God that we are prepared to tell the whole world. And that is really what goes on the Tuesday lunchtime, isn't it? As we hear the word of God, so we proclaim the word of God abroad. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we are going to sing, and we're going to sing, "O Lord my God, when I am awesome wonder," because... David, are you happy to play for that, or is that all right? Because that is a great song which does exactly what we've been studying. Let's just sing number 506 as a song of praise to God.